Did you know that God wants you to be happy? He really does. I know some Christians haven't figured that out yet. They think being a Christian means wearing a sour face all the time, or maintaining a somber disposition, or talking incessantly about how solemn life is. Nothing could be further from the truth. The message of the gospel, which Isaiah predicted back in chapter 52 of his prophecy, was that the gospel would be the good news of happiness. That's what he called it. Looking forward to Jesus and his message, he said it would be the good news of happiness. God wants you to be happy. The Bible's filled with joy, even laughter. There was old Sarah holding her newborn baby boy in her arms, over 90 years of age. And she was laughing, looking at little Isaac. She was laughing with delight at the miracle that God had performed. And she said in Genesis 21, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She wants us to laugh with joy along with her for that miracle that God performed. There were those captives that came back from Babylon, about whom Psalm 126 was written. God brought them back to Zion, and they said, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Joy, laughter, happiness. As you can see, I'm using these words interchangeably today. I realize that there's some difference of opinion, and some may draw a distinction between joy and happiness. But basically, they are synonyms, and I'm using them interchangeably today. The God who made us knew how valuable happiness would be to our well-being, our overall well-being. He directed Solomon to write, for instance, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A cheerful heart is better than any medicine you can buy in a bottle or in a tablet, and doesn't cost as much either. It's good medicine. Doctors continue to marvel at the therapeutic value of laughter, for instance. One study showed that the heartbeat of people watching comedy films was significantly lower than the heartbeat of people listening to lectures. Now, I'm a little concerned about that. Thought about maybe showing an Abbott and Costello film next Sunday morning. There was likewise a significant decrease in tension among people who were laughing over people who were just listening to a lecture. People with a sense of humor are likely, medical science tells us, likely to live longer, other factors being equal. And people with no sense of humor have a tendency very often to develop serious psychiatric disorders. You can see how important this is, a sense of humor, the ability to laugh, deep inward joy. Now, I have to admit to you, I can't find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus laughed. I wish I could show you a passage. I'd love to right now, but I can't. Couldn't find one. But Jesus obviously had a sense of humor. It came out on a number of occasions in different ways. And I don't think anybody could prove he didn't laugh, and I'd just like to think, in fact, I'm just as convinced as I can be, and I'll prove it to you when we get to heaven, all right, that Jesus enjoyed a good belly laugh with his disciples once in a while. Now, it wasn't a laugh at somebody else's expense. Often we do laugh when we're poking fun at something. It wasn't that kind of a laugh. It was just the expression of a deep sense of inward joy. And it just came out in a laugh. You know, I laughed when that song was finished this morning, because that made me feel happy. That praising the Lord and just singing his joys, and that fills a person with happiness. Well, let's look at the Lord's joy this morning, shall we? And first of all, I want you to see the evidence of it, and then let's look at how it can be expressed in our own lives, because Jesus tells us how it can be. First, the evidence of Christ's joy. You know, joy was the mood of Jesus' life from the very beginning. When the angels announced his birth to the shepherds, they called it good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. Even his birth was a joyful occasion. When the Magi from the east came looking for him, it says when they saw the star, they rejoiced because it led them to the Savior. Luke tells us that when he began his ministry, the multitudes who followed him rejoiced over the glorious things they saw him do. That's in Luke chapter 13 and verse 17. Listen to him teach in the gospel record, and you'll see that he speaks of joy frequently. And at least on one occasion, he assured people who were mourning that God would turn their weeping into laughter. That's a promise for you, isn't it? You're weeping this morning over some trial or some tragedy in your life. God says, Jesus promises that he will turn that weeping into laughter. What a fantastic promise. Now, I know that Isaiah called him a man of sorrows in chapter 53. I'm aware of that. But I think he was referring to his torturous death. In his life, Jesus was a happy man. And I don't see any reason why he always has to be portrayed in paintings and in motion pictures as always being grave and solemn. I like the modern literature that we're using in our Sunday school departments, because I think the present day gospel publishers have grasped the heart of the issue. And they usually show Jesus smiling. He was a happy man. Nobody could know the Father and enjoy his presence as Jesus did without wearing a smile on his face. It would be impossible to do. And if we want to be like him, as the New Testament exhorts us to be, then maybe it would be a good idea for us to see what made him rejoice. See what brought him joy and happiness, so that we can reproduce it in our own lives. And incidentally, it wasn't what most of us think brings happiness. He didn't find his happiness in pleasant circumstances, or in the praise of men, or in material possessions. No. I found two things primarily in the Gospels that made Jesus rejoice. And the first one was the lost who found salvation. He rejoiced in the lost who found salvation. Now, as your Bible opened to Matthew chapter 13, look at verse 44, please. Matthew 13, 44. This is one of the parables of the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom, we call them in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, that's a very short story, one verse in length. But it reveals the source of his joy. He is that man who found that treasure in the field, Jesus. Many of Jesus' parables are about himself, and we often lose sight of that. And we miss the heart of him if we do lose sight of it. He is that man. And the treasure he found in that field is us, sinful human beings. We were created in the image of God in order to bring glory to him. And though that image has been marred and that glory has been dimmed, Jesus sees in us the potential, the prospect of reconciling us to God. And it brings him joy. He rejoiced over it. So he sells everything he has, according to this parable. He gives up all that he possesses in order that he may purchase us for himself. Purchase us from our bondage to sin. And he does it, don't miss the point, he does it from joy. And from joy over it. He goes and sells all he has and buys that field. The prospect of seeing us forgiven of our sins and reveling in the delights of heaven's glory fills him with joy. Now, he highlights that same truth in the three famous parables of Luke 15. Will you turn over there, please? Very familiar stories. In fact, probably one of the most familiar chapters in the New Testament. It all started when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for receiving sinners and eating with them. That's what it says in verses 1 and 2. You miss the point of all three parables if you don't read the first two verses of the chapter. They tell us why Jesus shared these three stories. It was to tell these Pharisees why he received sinners and ate with them. In a few weeks, I want to give a message in this series on Jesus, the friend of sinners. And I'll be back in Luke 15 again for a few minutes in that message. But look at this point right now. Three stories to explain why he associated with sinful people. Story of the lost sheep, first of all, the story of the lost coin, secondly, and the story of the lost son, thirdly. And the point is the same in all three stories. Jesus is that shepherd who finds that lost sheep. Don't miss him. He is in all three of these stories. He's the shepherd. Now look at it in verse 5. When he found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Rejoicing. See it? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy, don't miss that joy, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't think they need any repentance. And that seems to be the idea of what Jesus said. But there it is, you see, joy. Don't miss the emphasis on joy. Jesus is also pictured by that woman who lost a coin. See, that's strange. Jesus pictured by the woman, yes. That's the point of these stories. Don't miss the point. Verse 9. And when she found the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, an emphasis on joy. Now remember, Jesus is explaining why he eats with sinners, why he's a friend of sinners. He also is represented by that father in the third parable who welcomed back his lost son. We often think the father represents the father. Well, he does. He also represents the son of God. He's the one who receives sinners. Luke 19:10, he said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's explaining why he associates with sinners. Look what that father does in the story when his son returns. Verse 23, he says, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead, and he's come to life again. He was lost, and he's found." And they began to be merry. Same idea. Follows through all three stories, you see. Can there be any question about what made Jesus happy? It was sinners repenting of their sin and receiving forgiveness in life. The writer to the Hebrews summarized it so succinctly. "Who for the joy that was set before him," he said, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father." Joy. The cross wasn't a joyful experience. How could the writer to the Hebrews say that? It was a horrendous experience. But he was able to bear it because he had his eye on the goal. Just as a runner is able to bear the pain of a race by keeping his eye on the finish line. And what was the finish line for Jesus? It was joy. "Who for the joy that was set before him." The joy of completing the work necessary for our salvation. The joy of bringing us into a right relationship with God. The joy of seeing us fulfill God's purpose for creating us. That being to bring glory to him. That joy is what motivated him to go to the cross. So he marched to that awful experience with joy in his soul. He found joy in the lost who received salvation. What is it that makes you happy? Think about it for a moment, will you? For some, it's buying a new car. It's the greatest thrill in life. More joy in buying a new car than anything else in this whole wide world. For some, it'd be something like winning a trip to some exotic vacation spot or inheriting a bundle of money. Boy, that'll bring joy to most anybody, right? Or getting your name in the newspaper for some significant achievement. That is the essence of joy for you. Is that what you rejoice over? No wonder you feel grumpy so much of the time. See, those things can't happen every day. There isn't any way those things are going to come day in and day out. And if that's what you're depending on for your joy, you're in bad shape. You're not going to have a great deal of joy in life because they just don't happen that much. God wants you to be happy. But he designed you in such a way that you will not find happiness in temporal things. Things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Things that will come hit and miss. He designed you to find greatest joy in things that have eternal value. So why not seek your joy where Jesus sought his? In the lost who receive salvation. You know what will happen? You're going to start telling people about Jesus. I mean, you'll look for opportunities to share the Lord with them. And in all probability, you'll begin to see some come to know Christ as their Savior. And there isn't anything in this world that matches the joy of that great privilege, introducing someone to forgiveness of sins and life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. What a joyful experience it will be. And people getting saved will bring you more joy than anything else you can experience. When somebody says to you, you know, I got saved, you won't mumble something like, oh, that's nice, like some Christians do. You'll smile and you'll rejoice and you'll say, wonderful, praise God, that's the greatest thing that ever happened. You'll rejoice because it will bring you deep fulfillment and satisfaction and happiness and joy. Well, he rejoiced over the lost who found salvation. Let's look secondly at something Jesus rejoiced over, and it's in Luke 10, if you'll turn back there, please. Luke chapter 10. He rejoiced over the saved who received understanding. This is the occasion Jesus sent out the 70 disciples, two by two, to preach the gospel of the kingdom and to heal. And when they returned, they were ecstatic over what God had done through them. They explain it, and they're just absolutely joyful over the whole thing. And that's when we discover something else that Jesus found joy in. It's in verse 21. At that very time, that's the time they came back and told him what happened. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And he said, and he's talking to his Father. So we're going to find out what he's rejoicing over, because he's going to thank God for it. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He rejoiced over the spiritual understanding these disciples had received from God. He didn't give this to the wise and the intelligent. He gave it to these simple-minded men. Now, that wasn't a put-down either. Simple-minded people are often more effective in the service of Jesus Christ than some others, and these disciples had been. And Jesus was ecstatic over it. He was particularly pleased that the Father had not revealed these things to proud, self-sufficient, self-styled know-it-all types, but rather to simple-minded people who, like children, were completely dependent upon him. It brought him joy that they had seen and understood spiritual truth and had put it into operation in their lives, and God had blessed it. That brought him joy. What is it that makes you happy? Is it your favorite team winning the game or the pennant? If that's what brings you joy, you're in trouble. Padres have blown it before, you know. And they may win it, and they may lose it. And I hope they win it. But I'll tell you, it's not going to reduce my joy one single bit if they don't, because that's not where I find my joy. I hope it isn't where you find yours either. You may be in trouble. Is it getting rid of the pain? Well, I hope you do. But you know, it's entirely possible that there won't be any way to get rid of it. And if that's where your joy is found, you could go on being a grouch the rest of your life. Is it in getting your teens to do what you want them to do? I hope they do. They should. God commands them to. But you see, if that's where your joy is, you could go on in the doldrums indefinitely, because God made those teens with wills of their own. And there isn't any way you can make them bow their wills to yours. You can insist on certain standards while they're living in your home, and you need to. And you can ask them to leave if they will not meet those basic minimum requirements. But you can't change their hearts. Only God can do that. And they have to be willing. And if your joy is pinned to it, you could be in trouble. Is it in your mate meeting your needs? Probably a lot of people in this room right now who are tying their joy to their mate meeting their needs. And they're saying, if my mate won't meet my needs, not only will I not be happy, but I'm going to go find my happiness somewhere else. And if that's your attitude, you probably never will find happiness, because that isn't the way it's found. It's found in the Lord, and it's found in being the person God wants us to be. And if that's where you're looking for it, you're in for some heartache. It isn't mates you need to change, it's attitudes. Because your mate may never live up to your high expectations. Never. In fact, it's probably impossible, humanly speaking. That isn't where joy is to be found. God wants you to be happy, my friend. He really does. But looking for happiness in pleasant circumstances is a dead-end street. Let's decide we're going to look for it where Jesus did. Like in an understanding of spiritual truths. Then you know what you're going to do? If you decide that that's where you're going to find happiness, you'll begin to dig into God's Word for yourself and discover some great truths and begin to build them into your life. And then you'll begin to share them with others. And you'll be able to explain them from your own firsthand experience and from your own example, not from secondhand report. And the result will be they will begin to understand it and see that it works in your life and put it into practice in their life. And friends, I can't tell you anything that's much more satisfying and joyful than being able to share spiritual truth with people so they understand it and so that it changes their lives and brings them joy. You want joy? Look for it where Jesus did. In an understanding of spiritual truth. Now maybe you're saying, I really would like to have joy like that. I really would. I'd like to be able to find it where Jesus found it. That would be so neat. How do I do it? Where do I start? What do I do first? Well, Jesus gave us the answer to that question, and it's over in John chapter 15. So let's turn secondly to the experience of Christ's joy in our own lives. John 15. Verse 11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." These things. I've told you these things so that you could have my joy, and that your joy would just be filled to the very brim. There it is. It's the key to joy right there. Wouldn't it be neat to have Christ's joy, that my joy might be in you, he said. The very same joy that Jesus had, like the joy that sustained him as he walked to Calvary. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of joy? We could use it in our lives. I could use it in mine. You could too. Like when somebody cuts you down behind your back and turns your friends against you, or when your best friend is now somebody else's best friend and you don't know why and you can't explain it. Wouldn't you like to be able to rejoice with the same joy that Jesus had? Or when your fiance says she doesn't want to go through with a wedding like you had anticipated, or when the graduate school you were counting on says, no, I'm sorry, we don't have room for you, or the check you needed so desperately for tomorrow's groceries does not arrive in the mail, or any one of a thousand other things that have a tendency to threaten you and pound you into a pit of despair and get you out of sorts with the people around you. Christ's joy. Isn't that what you need? Isn't it what you'd like to have? That's what he promises right there in verse 11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. These things. Now, what are these things? There's a difference of opinion. Some take us all the way back to chapter 13 and say all that he said in this upper room discourse thus far. Others feel he's talking basically about the truths in this paragraph. That is chapter 15. And I tend to agree with them. That seems to be the point Jesus is making. And what is the major subject of verses 1 to 10 of John 15? The subject is abiding in Christ. It's the key to joy. Abiding in Christ. Abiding in him brings joy, first of all. Look at verse 4. "Abide in me," he says, "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, no, so neither can you unless you abide in me." And what fruit is he talking about? Well, among others, the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those is joy. It's the second one in the list in Galatians 5:22. Do you want joy? It's produced by the Spirit of God as we abide in Jesus Christ. Abiding is the key. Now that word translated abide is a very popular word in the New Testament. It appears some 120 times. And it's also translated by English words such as dwell or live or tarry or remain or continue. To spend your time someplace. That's really what it means. Now, there's a positional sense in which every Christian abides in Christ. We're taught this in John's first epistle. Something that God does for us forever. It's dependent on him, not on us. And in that sense, abiding in Christ is synonymous with being a Christian. The two words are used interchangeably. But that isn't the case in John 15. It's used differently here because Jesus commands us to abide. It depends on us, our will, our decisions, our choices. This one is up to us. What then does it mean? Well, maybe an illustration would help us understand it. I still have one son abiding at home, one out of four. It won't be very long. He gets married on August 11th, but right now he's abiding at home. What does it mean for him to abide at 410 Mira Loma Lane? Well, it means that that house is the hub of his life. Keeps coming back there. I know a lot of parents wish they wouldn't keep coming back, but they keep coming back, you know. He comes back here when he's done work. Comes back after he's been scuba diving or whatever else he's been. He keeps coming back. It's the hub of his life. He hangs his clothes there sometimes. He eats his meals there when his mother cooks. Yeah. He lays his head there at night. It's the hub of his life. He spends many of his leisure hours there. He finds emotional support from the people who live there. He gets advice from the people who live there. Sometimes he asks for it and sometimes he doesn't, but he gets it either way, you know. He seeks counsel for problems and difficulties he faces. It's the center of his life, you see. Now that's the idea here. Jesus says, abide in me. Live in me. Make me the hub of your life, the center of your life. Turn your mind to me when it's not occupied with other necessary things. Spend time with me. Talk to me. Get your spiritual sustenance and your emotional support from me. Consult me about the decisions you need to make. Seek my advice in working out the problems that you face. Depend on me to help you with your daily responsibilities. And be assured that I've got your life in my control and I'm going to work out every detail of it for your best interests. That's abiding in Christ. It's just living your whole life in Him. Not just on Sunday morning when I draw your attention to Him, but all week long. You just live in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. You walk in Him. You're filled with the Spirit. It's all talking about the same thing. You walk in the light. You abide in Him. It's the same life. It's the normal Christian life. And it shouldn't be too difficult to figure out how that kind of a life can give us joy. When we wake up in the morning, we say something like, Lord, this is your day. I commit it to you. Whatever is a part of this day I'm going to receive is from your hand, as part of your plan to bring me to maturity and growth in my relationship with you. That takes all the anxiety and all the fear, all the anger and worry out of living, you see. Somebody jumps on your case like they inevitably do instead of popping off or pulling into your shell, whichever it is you do. You'll just say, well, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to grow through adversity. And thank you that you can use this situation for good and help me and you can use it to strengthen me. So you just accept it. God didn't make that person do it, but he allowed them to do it so he can work it out for your best interest, which is to make you more like his son, according to Romans chapter 8. And you thank him for it. And you go on joyfully, triumphantly. You're abiding in him. He's a part of all of life. You know that nothing happens apart from him. Nothing. That will help you when you get some bad news, and inevitably we get it. Instead of burying you in a pit of despair, it turns your mind to the Lord Jesus. Well, it doesn't mean that you won't have any grief. You will. There'll be pain. There'll be tears. But through that pain and grief, you're going to be remembering the Lord Jesus. He's going to be foremost in your mind. And you'll be remembering that he has every detail of your life in his control. And that he will accomplish, use every detail, even these tragic ones, to accomplish his own good purposes. And you'll be able to go on triumphantly and joyfully, whatever it is. It works the same way when you face a responsibility that seems to be more than you can handle. You're abiding in Christ. You're living consciously, moment by moment, in his presence. So your mind turns immediately to him. And you commit the task to him. Say, I don't know how I can do this. Well, maybe you can't, but you commit it to him. And if he allows you to do it successfully, you give him the glory for it. And if he lets you fail, you thank him for the opportunity to grow through adversity. Because many Bible expositors are convinced the only way we can grow is through trials. That when things are going well, we're really not growing. We're just kind of standing still in our Christian life. I don't know whether that's true for sure, but I know the Bible does teach us we do grow at those times. And examining my own life, I've come to the conclusion I grow a whole lot faster when things are tough, if I'm growing at all when they're not. So thank Him for the opportunity to grow. And go on. Triumphantly and joyfully. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to experience the same joy that Jesus had. And the key to experiencing it is abiding in Him. Living your whole life wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Well, there's several other things in these 10 verses, however, that affect our joy, but I have to tell you, actually, they're a part of abiding, and yet they're so important, I think they're worthy of mentioning specially. So let's look at them. Not only do we get joy by abiding in Him, but praying to Him brings joy as well. It's in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. That's all part of what Jesus was talking about when He said, these things I've spoken unto you, that you can have joy. Ask. Pray. Now this isn't a mail order catalog with a blank check attached, offering us anything we want, like material possessions or freedom from trials or gratification of every physical desire. That isn't what Jesus is talking about at all. When we are abiding in Him and His words are abiding in us, we're going to be on His wavelength and we're going to know exactly what He considers best for us, and that's what we're going to pray for. And when we pray for what He knows is best, He's going to answer. And I'll tell you, folks, there isn't anything that brings more joy to a person than knowing he's in tune with the eternal God of the universe. That God has heard him in his prayers and has answered. That God considers him important enough to answer prayer. Boy, that brings joy. That's why Jesus attaches that whole thing of answered prayer with joyfulness. He does it again over in chapter 16 very plainly. If you're not sure that answered prayer is a part of joy, look at chapter 16, verse 24. He says it just as clearly as it can be said. 16:24. Until now you've asked me for nothing, or asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, watch, that your joy may be made full. One of the great blessings of answered prayer is joy. And answered prayer will come as we abide in Him. Asking in Jesus' name is the same thing as asking with His word abiding in us. Same thing. It means asking on the basis of what He is and what He stands for and what He's revealed about Himself. And He's going to answer prayers like that. And we're going to have joy. Are you facing difficult times? Pray. Talk to the Lord about it. Don't necessarily ask Him for deliverance from the trial. Ask Him that you can grow through the trial. Make that one of your requests. That's something He wants to do. He'll do that, and you can rejoice. Ask Him to give you opportunities to witness in the middle of the trial. That's something He really wants to see. You ask Him for that, and He'll do it, and you can rejoice. Ask Him to bring glory to His own name through that situation. He wants to do that, and He will, and you can rejoice. Watch your joy blossom as you pray in Jesus' name, and God answers. Well, there's one more means to joy here in chapter 15, if you'll turn back there, please. And while it too is a part of abiding, it requires additional comment. Obeying Him brings joy. Abiding in Him, praying to Him, and obeying Him. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And he talks about abiding in love here rather than joy, but it all meshes together. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, joy is the second, and it's all part of the same package. But notice the keep my commandments. So we talked about this verse last Sunday morning because it's about love. But it's right here before Jesus says, these things have I spoken that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Keep my commandments. Obey me. Obedience is at the heart of abiding. It's impossible to say that that we are abiding in Christ when we're ignoring his word and living as we please. That would be like a man saying, I'm abiding with my wife. I'm living with my wife. When he doesn't come home until 2 o'clock in the morning every night. And he's spending more time keeping other women happy than he is pleasing his own wife. That's not abiding with his wife at all. It's more than just spending time in the house and being her companion at times. Abiding with her is desiring to please her above all others, except the Lord himself. That's abiding with her. And pleasing her will bring him joy. I'm happy when I know that I've pleased my wife. It brings me great joy. Same with pleasing Christ. Very same. That's why this brings joy, you see. Living in Christ means living to please him and doing what he wants us to do. It's putting his desires before our own. And when we know we have pleased him, we have joy. That's why Jesus follows up these verses, these 10 verses, with, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." I think a lot of us have the feeling that if only we could do our thing, if only we could do what we please, if only all these people would quit putting pressure on us to do what the Bible says and let us do what we want to do, we would really be happy, if only. Oh, dear friend, that's not the way to happiness, it's the way to heartache. You may think that's how you're going to find joy, but you won't find it that way. Joy is not found in doing what we please, it's in doing what Christ pleases. Obey me, he says. Obey me. These things have I spoken to you that my joy may be in you. God wants you to be happy. And he gives you a foolproof plan for happiness. It is that you abide in Christ. Abide in him. And that includes spending time in his presence through prayer and obeying his word. Try it. You'll not only be happier, you'll be healthier too. We'll develop that a little more tonight. Now, there isn't any way you can do what I'm suggesting this morning unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't mean a churchianity kind of thing. I mean that you know the Savior. You've been born again by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've resisted making that decision, or you haven't even understood it to this point, let me explain it to you. Christ died for your sins. You deserved eternal condemnation, but Jesus bore your condemnation in his own body on the cross so that God could offer you forgiveness and eternal life. That's the teaching of God's word. All that remains is for you to acknowledge your need, to admit your sin, to turn from it, and put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've not done that, we invite you to do it right now. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed prayerfully, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Have you personalized it? I don't mean do you know these facts or have you heard them preached? Have you invited him to be your Savior from the guilt and condemnation of sin? If there's any question in your mind, would you settle it right now, please? Just talk to him in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you alone right now for forgiveness and life. Come into my heart and save me from sin. He's waiting for you to make that move. It's a move that transpires in your soul. It's faith. It's trust in him. Would you express it to him right now? Christian, have you been seeking happiness in other things? You're all wrapped up in something else. Maybe it's your job, or maybe it's your play, or some recreational activity or equipment or something other than Jesus Christ. Or would you begin right now, here and now, to abide in him? It's the only way to joy. The only way. Father, I pray that this truth from your word will make a significant difference in the way we live our lives from this day forward, and a significant difference in the level of our joy. For Jesus' sake, amen.